With an election looking likely in the next few months, each of the parties will be desperately trying to come up with a short and snappy slogan to win the day. Whether you approve or disapprove of the particular sentiments expressed, a good number will still be able to remember some of the more telling phrases from years past. Over 40 years ago now, but a good number will still probably remember the Tories' 1979 rallying cry, "Labour isn't working." More recently, Vote Leave's Dominic Cummings, I wonder what became of him, was credited with the very effective campaign motto, "Take back control." Of course, though having the right words can be a real asset, and a good number of the most effective slogans manage to boil things down to just three words, simply repeating a snappy mantra isn't automatically a winner. Even Mrs. May's keenest supporters had, I think, rather tired of strong and stable long before polling day. And then there was Tony Blair in 1997, who proved you didn't necessarily need three different words, identifying one key point and then repeating it. Education, 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 winning the day for him. And in our second Bible reading, there's a similar technique in operation, in the threefold use of a single word to emphasise a critical point about the God who was being worshipped. From Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And though there are all sorts of important truths about the Christian faith that I could be focusing on, particularly for the benefit of any who might be with us for the first time today, that one word describing God as holy is as key as any in pointing to the nature of our message and the God we believe in. To understand what it means to call him holy and why it's so vital to the Christian conception of God, we need first of all to remove from our minds a couple of connotations of holy that can be quite prominent. The first is the ascription of holy to something perfectly ordinary in order in some way to make a profit. Holy water, for example. I don't want to knock churches that sincerely believe in holy water, but when unscrupulous people try to make a profit by claiming an item to be holy, that's entirely different. You may know the story of the man who, not content with the margin he was making on selling local river water as holy miracle water, saw a chance to make some more money through the process when the bottles were first shipped to him from their overseas manufacturer, filling with liquor to evade customs. It worked for a while until one of them was opened by an official who discovered its contents to be tequila. When asked for an explanation, he replied, "Isn't it obvious? It's a miracle." Inevitably, even a more straightforward profiteering from the claim that something is holy can give negative associations of the word to many. Or for others, when the word holy is used of a person, it's to highlight negative qualities of being sanctimonious or self-righteous. To be called a holy Joe or something similar is generally not a compliment these days. In the Bible, though, holiness is a quality which belongs to God. And though it highlights aspects of his being that might not always be comfortable for us at first sight, nonetheless, his holiness is emphatically seen as a very good thing. And there are two chief dimensions to what it means to call God holy. First of all, it's to highlight that he is very different from us. The Greeks and the Romans and many other people in those days had worked out that the gods they thought must be like by assuming that they were the same as human beings, only more powerful. So the gods, in their conception, have arguments. They fall in love and out of love. They get jealous, and so on. Not many people in our culture today make quite that mistake. But in other ways, if you ask people what God is like or about the kind of God they prefer to believe in, pretty high on the list for many people would be the desire for an easygoing, 21st century democratic kind of God, who loves us dearly but doesn't make too many demands on us, who's bigger than us but not that different from us, who'll cheerfully turn a blind eye to the odd misdemeanor, who doesn't lay the law down, whose ideas of right and wrong are in keeping with the prevailing Western majority thinking, who gets with the program or maybe entirely lets each person choose what we think is right and wrong. The Bible insists that to assume in any way that God is just like us, only a bit bigger and better, is to make a great mistake. The concept of holiness in the first place is there to stress how fundamentally different he is from us humans. Of course, there are some points of similarity because he chose to make us in his image. But we can't just imagine that our culture's ideals and blind spots and project them on God because of that key difference, that key holiness that belongs supremely to him. And then secondly, to speak of God of holy is to speak of his complete moral perfection and purity. In him is no sin, writes John in his first letter. It might not always be comfortable to worship a God like that, but would we really wish it any other way? We obviously wouldn't want the universe to be ruled over by a God, as the Greeks and Romans understood it, or a collection of gods in their case, who are as flawed and as quarrelsome as we are. That would be chaos. You wouldn't know where you stood. And though many aspects of 21st century ideas of right and wrong are entirely in keeping with the Bible's picture of God, are we so sure of the rightness of all our current values that we'd be happy with a God who entirely fitted in with today's secular morality? Now, our only hope for the future is if there's a God who's far, far better than you or I, and who won't mess things up in the way that we do, who is perfectly good and fair and upright and just and pure, who is holy. Then again, there are other aspects of the Bible's picture of God which again speak both of his connection to us, but also how different he is from us. Just a couple of verses later, the song of praise to God is continued. It's taken over actually by a group who are called the 24 elders, and on another day we could go into exactly who they might be and who the exotic creatures they were taking the song over from might represent as well. But I want to focus on the content of their words. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. As human beings, most of us have some creativity in one area or another. Maybe music or art or words or something different. The Beethovens and the Van Goghs, obviously, a little bit more in that direction than the rest of us. And these days, our scientists' ingenuity and expertise in being able to tweak the very stuff of life is growing as well. Though they're still a million miles away from actually creating even the simplest of living organisms from scratch, even if they ever did manage that, there's still a huge qualitative difference between what humans might manage and what Christians believe God can do. You may know the story set long into the future when a scientist challenges God to a contest of who can make the better human being. God tells him that the challenge is on. At which point the scientist, in great delight, bends over to pick up some dust to make his human being. But God replies, no, 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 you go and find your own dust to begin with. So to speak of God as creator means not just that he's got a bit of creativity in him, or even quite a lot. But he is the maker of every living creature, and more than that, of everything around us, whether visible to the naked eye or not. And because he is holy, because he is the creator and we are his creatures, we're called to worship. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and praise. There's a hint even there of the message of grace, which is a key counterpart to the Bible's picture of God's holiness. He is much greater than us. Compared with his holiness, we are all distinctly unholy and flawed. And yet, he doesn't give up on us. He still longs for our praise and our worship. The rest of the book of Revelation, the rest of the Bible, spells out in detail God's rescue plan effected through his Son, Jesus, who by his death on the cross provided a way for unholy, flawed creatures like you and me to be brought back into the fold, to be counted holy before God in the light of Jesus' own holiness, and in time to begin to be made holy as we seek to follow him. And all that we might be able to be invited, even while living here on earth, to join that great throng in heaven, giving glory and honour and power to our holy God as we worship him and as we serve him. And that's why we're here as a church. It's been said everybody worships somebody or something. It's in our spiritual DNA. We were designed to worship. Some people worship money or possessions, others power. Some people worship particular celebrities. Some people worship themselves. You've heard of the one about the self-made man who worships his creator. But the invitation is to join with those who, despite our many faults and failings, worship the true and living God, the holy God who is different from us, but who forgives us and who calls and empowers us to aspire to his ways. Amen.